Hello, Christian. Greetings to all of you this morning. I would be way more comfortable anywhere else in this building right now. I would ask for your prayers here. Some of the thoughts that were shared earlier this morning felt a little bit like a 2x4 right in this area right here. And that's good. I'm thankful for that. But So ask for your prayers, I guess, as we go through this, and hopefully we can gain some inspiration and some thoughts and something that can be of value to us here this morning. Just a little tidbit here before we start. Earlier this week, it was shown to me in a couple different ways, very uniquely, that there's a beautiful pattern in the Scriptures in the New Testament. And there's words like, there's a couple words, well, there's the word Christ, and in front of that word we have in Christ, we have unto Christ, we have through Christ, we have for Christ, and probably some others that I'm not even thinking of right now. And so I want to just make sure that we make that clear this morning as we go into this, that Christ is the center of this thing. This is the whole reason that we're together. He's what this is all about. And that's where our strength is, that's who our salvation is. There's nothing outside of Christ we're a problem. Understating it quite dramatically. Another little thought, Philippians 3, in turn to that, Philippians 3. Let's see here, Philippians 3, verse 10 through 14. This also was brought to my attention last week. That I may know him. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, and that's the reason I want to share this real quick here, is this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. And Paul is saying, now this is the Apostle Paul. Did you hear that? This is the Apostle Paul. This man is filled with the Spirit. He actually is so endued with power from God that he's writing a decent portion of the New Testament here. The early church, I think, originally regarded his writings as Scripture as they came, I think a lot of them. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That's the Apostle Paul saying this. I thought you know him already. No, it's because he is pressing for more. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There it is, an in again, in Christ Jesus. And so I found that as a beautiful inspiration for myself, that we need to always press towards more deeper and real Christ-likeness in our lives. May God help us. This is not something that we just get on this plateau and here we go. No, we always climb. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. Maybe we'll talk about this idea of even the idea of climbing, but we'll call it progress for right now. We're going to keep going on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to endeavor to do that this morning, and where we had a few discussions on some of these things before, we're going to keep going on that. I would like to pray, though. Let's pray at this point. Maybe we can stand again. Let's stand and we can pray. Father, you are our Father and our God. We thank you that everything is in Christ. Fullness is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. Father, help us to have that in our mind as we go through this and speak of things concerning the kingdom of God, as we speak of these different things there on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Help us, Father. Pray that you would be with us. And Father, we especially pray that these thoughts could be simple. We pray that they would be easy to understand. And we pray that they would impact us in real life and not just in our words or in our mind. Father, I have a strong weakness in being informational and just sharing information. I pray that you could help us with that this morning, and you would help each one of these listeners and each one of us there's too much disinformation, Father, we pray that you would take it and turn it into something that can impact us in a very real way for the sake of the truth and the kingdom of God, your kingdom. Father, we just dedicate this next hour, whatever, to your hands. And we pray for humility in this assembly here, and in, as I share, and each one of the hearts here as we all listen and learn together. Commit it into your hands, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, I also want to say, I feel like I have too many tidbits and precursors here, but you bear with me here. I also want to just, I think it's necessary to say this, that I appreciate your patience with me as we go through the Beatitudes. These are some very high callings, profound things, and we're sharing things that sometimes the one that's sharing has as much or more need to grow in these areas as anybody else in this room. And so thank you for your patience. I appreciate that, and I want that to be clear as we go into this, that that is a reality. I also want to say that some of the things that I stumbled into in today's, the next couple of verses there, are deeper than I expected. I think I didn't find the depth of it yet, and there's probably other directions somebody could go with it, but I stumbled into things, some things that are pretty deep, and they're beyond my capacity to even relate in a real way. So may God help us this today, and be with us as we go through this thing, and hopefully we can gain a few thoughts, and more than just thoughts, but hopefully our hearts can be impacted for the good. You bear with me as we go through this. We're going to review again. I reviewed last time a little bit, and we're going to review some of what we reviewed last time. Thank you for your patience with that as well. The reason I want to do that is because some of the things that we're going to be speaking about are so profoundly on the footing of the earlier Beatitudes that I feel like it's appropriate to just review it briefly. Now, before we even go into the Beatitudes too far, we want to review the fact that the central theme of Jesus' teachings is the kingdom of God. It's a central theme in the teachings of Christ. And I decided I'd better just read this off, what I wrote here, because it's going to take too long if I don't just read it off. So thank you. I'm just going to read this. The kingdom of God is way bigger than just us here on the earth. I want to make sure that's clear up front. It's bigger than us on the earth. It's the everlasting reign of the one true God, from before time and to beyond after time, after these two are separate, like we heard this morning, after time is no longer. The kingdom of God will continue. It's not just us. We're a small part of it. I thought I was going to just read it off. Okay. And I also want to give credit. Some of these thoughts that I have down through here did not originate with myself. Well, the reality is that nothing that will be shared today or nothing that was shared today originates with ourselves. Either they were from other messages, or they were from the scriptures, or the Spirit of God revealed them to us. And so, but maybe in a specific way, others have influence. We use the term sometimes that we stand on the shoulders of those going before us. I don't think that's appropriate for Christians. I think we kneel beside others who have knelt as well. And so, for whatever that's worth there, maybe it's appropriate in some regards. And so some of these things are inspirations that I have gleaned from other people. God wants an example here on the earth of what the kingdom of heaven really is, this everlasting reign that we talked about. This is expressed in a redeemed society of believers. This nation or kingdom is very visible. It is expressed in local congregations. It's more than just individuals who have a church to help them get to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is bigger than just that. In the Old Testament, God wanted a nation who demonstrated collectively that God is the Lord, that their God is the Lord. Yes, God has always wanted a society. We are called to be a society that has its faith and focus on Jesus Christ, its Redeemer and King, a society that has found the joy of no longer living for itself, a separated people who have come out from the world's pride and lust and found the joy of simplicity in Christ. This is a powerful testimony if the more we draw towards this. Yes, a people who have burst out of the chains of sin and selfishness and into the liberty of holy living for God together. The Bible calls one aspect of this expression of the kingdom of heaven fellowship. I think that Greek word is something like koinonia or something. Bear with me there. I'm not a Greek scholar, but with what I've heard, it means something like partnership, communion, and full participation in each other's lives. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and they had all things in common. And I think that's more than just a shared purse. I'm not sure if they even had a shared purse. I think that's saying they were together in life. They were one body. They were together in their approach to life. They constantly intermingled. They were a highly visible society of redeemed people. And that's the call we have today, to be a highly visible society. It's not just that, oh, we're part of this big invisible church and we get together to worship. No, it's like the society's pockets of the kingdom of heaven expressed throughout the whole earth. I think that was God's idea. Okay, it sounds idealistic. I don't think it is. I think it's what the Word of God calls us to. And I think we have a lot to be thankful for in this regard as well, with what we already have. The world needs to see the kingdom expressed in local bodies in a very real way. They need to see what the whole world, this is a John D. thing, what the whole world could look like if everybody obeyed the King, Jesus Christ. They need to see that in us. Because in the kingdom, things are set back right side up. They need to see what a certain part of them has always longed for. And that, there's something about that that helps, can help people see their own or our own sinfulness or ultimately selfishness that has caused them or us, it can be too. We constantly press toward perfection, do we not, towards Christ-likeness. That has caused them to not live this out in their own lives. Our lives together, according to Jesus, are the greatest witness. Our love for each other. And that's not a love for each other that just says, God bless you on Sunday. It's a real love that actually expresses itself all the time. According to Jesus, this is the greatest witness. If it's lived in this humility, in unselfishness, in submission to one another, in obedience to the King, Jesus Christ. In the gospel of the kingdom, selfishness is broken. We must, with all passion, press towards this. The gospel, it says, this gospel of the kingdom, this is what Jesus said, is to be preached to all nations. I think this call is to establish colonies of heaven all over the earth. I think that's the idea of missions. So people all over the earth can see the society that God always wanted, and by God's grace and through our Lord Jesus Christ can be a plausible reality. Maybe we won't reach it in perfection, but we can continue to press towards the reality of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, expressed in a local society of redeemed people here. I think we can continually move towards that. So, that's a backdrop, again, I think, to the Sermon on the Mount. That was the reason that Jesus gave to repent, was because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's broader, it's bigger, it's deeper than what I just said about the idea of a society of redeemed people. But that's part of it. And in our society today, the surrounding society, with everything, all the tools and the things that we have, like our vehicles, can actually militate. It can militate against this idea of being a close society of redeemed. It's easier for us to do our own thing than what it used to be. So may God help us with these things. That's the backdrop. These Beatitudes are not, again, like we said before, they're not just thrown in a heap. They're in a specific order for a specific reason. Somebody said they're a ladder of light, and each step is one of pure sunshine. I like that one. And so we'll share that again. Jesus lays the first one there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think that's the foundation on which the rest of the sermon is built. I'm going to say, maybe we'll say it this way. It's the foundation on which the rest of the Beatitudes are laid, and the Beatitudes are the foundation for the rest of the sermon. We'll put it that way. So, Jesus knew that the sin of pride is one of the chief tools that the enemy has in his toolbox to destroy mankind and to wreak havoc in people's lives, to keep the kingdom of heaven from being at hand. It's the chief ingredient in toxic poisons that destroys churches and destroys the reality of the kingdom of heaven. May God help us. I am just about overwhelmed sometimes at how hard this thing is to pinpoint in our lives. We'll just leave that. We won't want to review too much here. We already know that's pride. It's amazing how spiritual pride can be. Pride can wear such spiritual clothes. It can say the right things. It can act the right way. It can have the right look on its face. It can have the right posture. Pride is just, it's amazing. It is one of the most talented enemies that we have is pride. May God help us, because this is one of the chief things that militates against who we ought to be in Christ. So Jesus is calling us to the freeing joy of seeing our own weakness and our need of God, that we're poor in spirit by ourselves, and looking fully to Him for all that we need. I'm just going to read through a few things that I had read through before. There is a healing power in being poor in spirit. It is a balm that heals broken relationships and binds up wounds of where people have hurt us. It is a power that moves churches forward. It is abiding on the vine because we see our need and we have to abide on the vine. It is the very nature of the Spirit of God. It is the first rung in the ladder of this powerful sermon that Jesus preached. It's a foundation. When this happens in a collective body, a plausible expression of the kingdom of heaven springs out of that. If you have a group of people that get this, of being poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right there it happens. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think that was it's primarily referring to mourning over our own failures and weaknesses. It's obviously very strongly built on the first one. As we shared before, maybe may God help us to, at least in our very personal times, come to a place where at times he can put his finger on something in our lives and we can actually mourn over our own weaknesses. See, we tend to be the other way around. We just have big problems with everybody else's weaknesses and that makes us feel spiritual. That's upside down. Jesus is setting it right side up and he's saying, mourn over yourself. Mourn over yourself. Let's mourn over ourselves. Let's ask God for this. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's strength under control. Clement of Alexandria said, the meek are those who have quelled the battle of unbelief in the soul, the battle of wrath, the battle of lust, and other evils that are subject to them. Clement saw that a meek person is an under control person. It's hard to offend a meek person. Again, that one's built on the first one as well, the poor in spirit one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. So when we walk into the house sometimes after or into the, maybe it's the shop, I'm not sure, and after some very hard work on a warm day, and we're very thirsty. We don't really half-heartedly mope around looking for maybe a glass of some lukewarm water. We probably go straight to the source, and we get us some cold water. And it's the same way with us. If we just kind of mope around, we're kind of wishing to be a little more righteous, probably it won't happen. But if we actually hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says we'll be filled. This is a blessing from Jesus. He fills us with righteousness if we hunger and thirst for it. It's a promise he made. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so this mercy, I think it's a broad thing. It's more than just withholding punishment. It's also actually actively caring for the people around us. It's merciful for us to care for each other. It's merciful for us to care for the poor. In our communities and in the world. Again, an early church quote, Cyprian wrote, someone who has not been merciful himself will not deserve the mercy of the Lord. He who has not been humane towards the poor man's entreaty shall not obtain anything from the divine pity in his entreaties. That's kind of a hard word. He's saying if we aren't merciful to the poor people and we kind of like live on high on the hog, and we kind of live for ourselves, he's saying that when the time comes that we need something, God's probably not going to be merciful to us. That's what he's saying. And really he was just repeating the verse because it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So he was really just putting other words to that beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, purity of heart is to be unmixed. It is to will one thing. It's to look straight ahead. Have a laser-like focus in our lives for, I'm going to say, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In James it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So James was saying double-mindedness, this impurity of heart, is actually sinfulness. Does that make sense? The sinfulness is double-mindedness. So purity of heart, yes, be free from sin, but it's because we will one thing. It's pure. There's one thing being pursued in this life. Purity of heart is to shake off and break loose from other pursuits and pleasures and to seek God in His kingdom alone. Did you know that we're like a child, an older child, maybe, that is asked in the society that we live in, and with the nature. It's always been this way to some degree, but I think it's worse. We're like a child that's sitting in a chair, maybe, and he's supposed to keep his focus over here. But all the way around him, just picture it with me a little bit. It just comes to mind right now. All the way around him, he's just got all these trinkets hanging there. And there's a bell over here. There's music over here. And there's somebody saying over here, hey, look at this, you know. And there's people watching a movie over here. There's this whole thing's going on around. It's a challenge. It's a very serious thing. It's hard to keep our focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are bombarded. Some of these things are in our control, though. If it's a bombardment for me to go to Walmart, I can go to Walmart a little bit less. If it's a bombardment for me to, have peaches, then maybe I can just go ahead and dig out the peaches. I think sometimes we lack in understanding that we have some control over how many trinkets are hanging around us. Sometimes we need to just go ahead and just unhook the trinket and just throw it in the trash behind us. Sometimes we can do that, even if the trinket itself isn't wrong. So God help us with this, that we can order our lives in such a way, in our hearts, that we can be pure in heart and pursue one thing. So we didn't cover the second to last one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This thing is way more powerful than I thought. This is not review now. We had not spoken about this one before. And so we'll try to spend a little more time on this one. This thing is more powerful and more important than I thought. When I got to digging into it, I I'd be open. If somebody could share this better, I would love to sit down. Because I know nobody will volunteer, but I would love to do that. It would be more appropriate under the circumstances. It really hit me between the eyes. This one did a little bit, but we'll try to learn together. We'll go through this thing, and I was surprised what all lays in peacemaking and how important it is to God. So, let me get another drink here. There's a couple different aspects to peacemaking. I'm going to open it up. I'm going to share three of them. If you think of some other ones, let me know. There's peacemaking in relationships between other people and ourselves. And then there's peacemaking with other relationships around us. Like two people, we see there's not peace in there, and we try to make peace in that relationship, in that situation. And there's also the place of peacemaking between others and God. We want the people around us to be at peace with God. Did I miss one? Did you think of anything else? Did those three kind of encapsulate it? Probably. Okay. I think those three kind of get it as far as a lot of the others would probably kind of fall into one of those three. Okay, I'm going to open it up again. Okay, well, let me just back up. I missed this note. Ministry of reconciliation is a term in the scriptures. That's why Paul said that unto them was committed the ministry of reconciliation. That's peacemaking. So what is peace? I thought about that a little bit, and I tried to go after it just a little bit. What would some of you say that peace is? What really is peace? We're talking about peacemaking, but peace. Let's do it. Calmness of heart and quietness. Okay. That's good. Brother Marcus. Good. That's a good one too. Very good. That's one I had down too. There's some thinking caps on, so I'm just going to wait a little bit. Rest. Thank you. Good. Calmness in the middle of turmoil. I appreciate that. You feel like the picture you have, you feel like that barely encapsulates the picture that you have, right? Somewhat. Yeah, sure, okay, yep. I got you. Okay, so what you're saying is, you're actually saying the same thing that Marcus said in different words. I think so. What you're saying is the absence of strife in the heart. Is that right? Even when there's strife around us, there can be an absence of turmoil or strife in the heart of the person. Okay, very beautiful things. I have nothing. Joseph. Fulfilled contentment. Well, that's kind of a mouthful. I appreciate that. That's good. Not a mouthful, but it's kind of a little bit, there's some depth to that one. I appreciate that. Fulfilled contentment. Yeah, that sounds very peaceful to me. Sounds very peaceful. That's good. So I have nothing really fancy further than what you all already said. I appreciate that very much. So that helps us get a little bit of a picture of peace. One thing that I also found was that it's that this idea of peace, when they were speaking of peace in this era, they had something in mind similar to the word shalom, the Hebrew word shalom, if I'm pronouncing that right, which is still a greeting that the Jewish people use. And it is a wishing, it's like a wholeness is the idea. It's a wishing, it's a wholeness in all dimensions of life, implying in tranquility, safety, well-being, welfare, health, contentment, success, comfort, integrity, and I'm going to say especially harmony with God and His laws. I think almost, that's like almost the pinnacle of the definition of peace, is harmony with God and His laws. So if we make peace, if I wish peace for Albert, I'm wishing for more than just, I'm definitely wishing for absence of conflict in his life and especially in his heart. But I'm also wishing, I'm just going to add this yet, I'm wishing, what's one and the same thing? Harmony with God and his laws. I'm wishing wholeness in his life. So peacemakers, did you ever stop? I didn't really stop to think about it so much until I, let me recap that. We talk about what peace is. We have a picture of peace. Now, I hadn't stopped to think about it so much that we can actually make peace. Like, we can be manufacturers, okay? To some degree, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. I don't think it can come from ourselves, ultimately, but we can be very instrumental in manufacturing peace, in baking, in putting a recipe together and making peace. So one of the questions we want to answer, is what is the recipe? What is the recipe? What are the ingredients that go into peacemaking? And another question that we want to talk about a little bit is how important is it to make peace? How important is peace to God? Tranquility, wholeness in life, peace in relationships is what he's talking about specifically. So I'm just going to rattle down through some scriptures, okay? That I was surprised. I have a small percentage of the scriptures, probably not even the best ones, of the scriptures that speak about peace, the importance of peace, and peacemaking. I was surprised. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Galatians lists peace as being one of the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, get back to a prophecy in the book of Micah regarding the kingdom of God. "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up his sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It's a characteristic of the kingdom of heaven at hand is that there's peace in this environment. It's imperative. I personally think that someday and somewhere, in some regard, the kingdom of heaven will be fully at hand, more fully in our lives, when we have another body. I think it'll be the fuller revelation of the kingdom of heaven at hand, and everything will be made right. And at that point, there will be perfect peace. So, what we're called to today is, very plausibly, pushing towards perfection, bringing that fuller revelation of the kingdom of God to earth now, which is peace. And may God help us with this thing, that we don't learn war anymore. Proverbs, it says, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy." Let us therefore, in Romans, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. 1 Thessalonians 5, "Be at peace among yourselves." And back to another prophecy about Jesus. Listen to what Jesus is. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." You know what it is, the Prince of Peace. So Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we'll learn a little bit later why he's the Prince of Peace. Oh, well, right here it is. Because God is the God of Peace. Paul describes God in Romans as the God of Peace. And we'll talk more about that later. 1 Peter 1, we're exhorted to seek peace and pursue it. In Corinthians, Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. So, and Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is very serious about peacemaking in this sermon that we're speaking about. Verse 23 and 24 of this chapter. If thou bring the gift, thy gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. It has been said that our relationships with one another are mended by having a good relationship with God. There's a lot of truth to that. But in this case, God is actually saying that we should first go make peace with our brother before we even come to the altar with a gift. So it's not, I don't think this is hard and fast per se, and just saying that it's always, we've got to get all our relationships lined up with people before we can have a relationship with God. But there's something to it. Jesus said it. It's a pretty profound thing. He's very serious. In chapter 6, Jesus says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, somebody trespass oversteps a boundary, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what this is saying is that the Lord is very serious about our relationships with each other, with fellow man. Okay, I think we have gone through enough scripture there to make it, establish it. We've only hit a fraction of them. That peace and peacemaking is very important. It's very near to the heart of God. In fact, God is the God of peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, it says. So, what is the recipe for peacemaking? What kind of ingredients do we put into this thing? What are some, y'all have thoughts. What does it take for peacemaking to happen? How do you make peace? It's open, you can say something if you want to. Brother Albert. First of all, we have to have peace with God. Good. Very good. Brother Joe. Go back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what you're referring to. It's good. Amen. Very good. Any other thoughts here? Brother Stephen? Soft answer turneth away wrath. It's surprising how simple that the gospel is sometimes and how complicated that we make it. It's surprising to me. Any other thoughts here? Brother John? Good. Amen. Being in agreement with God's laws. Any other thoughts? I'm going to try to use these thoughts. I obviously have some notes, so don't feel like I ignored what you said if I go on with my notes. I appreciate those things very much. Some of them are very much what I already have. I already have here, I mentioned that I think this peacemaking is in the specific place in the Beatitudes for a reason. It's after being poor in spirit. Okay? On that foundation, I think. And I think of interest is that it's right after purity of heart. You see, if we are pure in heart, there are no conflicting interests. And there's peace in the person that is pure in heart. I was kind of surprised when I came across that. When we will one thing, there is peace in ourselves. An example of a lack of peace or conflicting interests in us personally, I'm just going to use one example, is fear. I wrote, even a fear that you battle with is a conflicting interest. It's because on the one hand you trust God with your life, on the other hand you are worrying and carrying the burden. That's a conflict of interests. There's two things going on in your heart. It's not purity of heart in that regard. It's just a small example. So, when a group of people will one thing, there's peace in that environment. To be effective peacemakers, in a local congregation, in a local setting, we must be at peace personally. That was already mentioned here by one of you. And to be effective peacemakers in the local community and in the world, we must be at peace collectively. I'm going to say this is a vital aspect to the kingdom of heaven being at hand. So, it's built on the earlier Beatitudes. I think especially the first one and also the one right before it. Purity of heart. If there can be purity of heart in ourselves, we can far easier make peace. If there's purity of vision in the local assembly, in the local expression of the kingdom of heaven at hand, if there's peace in that, we are way more effective at making peace in the lives of the people in our community and in the world. But, wow, it's hard. Peacemaking and conflict resolution is very hard. I think there's a couple reasons that I thought about for this. It's because the devil loves contention. Contention is just, it just destroys fundamentals of what God wants. The devil loves contention and feeds its flames wherever possible. And it's also because peacemaking opposes the flesh. The flesh prefers, listen to this one, I think this is very important. The flesh prefers how I am made to feel over truth or peace. And it's just, I think maybe we discussed that before a little bit. It's just innate, this thing, that the flesh prefers how I am made to feel. Like if there's a situation and there's truth comes into our lives, we often tend to go, okay, how does it make me feel? Okay, if it doesn't make me feel good, I'm just going to say he overstepped his boundaries or she overstepped her boundaries. Like, I don't want to receive this truth because it doesn't make me feel good. So we have this strong tendency. The flesh prefers that. The flesh is in violation to all the earlier Beatitudes. And I'm going to lift that up as something that we can grow in. Because I doubt whether there's a single person, I don't have anybody in mind specifically, but I doubt whether there's a single person in this room that has fully conquered this problem of the flesh preferring truth, or preferring how I am made to feel over truth. Probably we're all growing. Probably we're all trying to grow with this. So I'm not going to water it down. I'm going to say we have room for growth. Is that okay? So, what this means, and I'm sorry that I have to be the one that says these things. We can learn together in these things. It means that one of the ingredients, and you already mentioned this. This has come out, okay? And I already shared it in some degrees, too. What that means, another one of the ingredients in this cake, in this manufacturing, in this baking process, we'll call it, is death. Death to the flesh. Death to the flesh is a vital ingredient, I think, to this peacemaking idea. We must die if we wish to be peacemakers. Peacemaking requires sacrifice and surrender. When death, and I'm going to say the negative first, then I'm going to say the positive, okay? When death to self is not an ongoing reality in our lives, we will have ongoing conflict in our lives. Just the way that thing works. But if death to self is an ongoing reality in our lives, we can be peacemakers in an ongoing way too. The positive is true as well as the negative. So it's a fundamental reality in other areas of our Christian walk that to be a follower of Christ costs us our lives. I'm convicted in this thing. It's bloody. It's blood from ourself. It's death to self. Self must be crucified to walk the life that God wants for us. And it's no less so in this peacemaking that we're speaking of. Jesus brought ultimate, think about this. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, brought ultimate peace to mankind through death on the cross. That's how he made peace, was through death. This is not so we can, obviously not, we know that, get a ticket and go do what we want to do. It's actually to show us how to die. Jesus was the perfect example all of his life, all the way up to the point where he died and rose again. We are partakers of Christ's death and resurrection, the scriptures say. It's not just something that he did. We're not trying to just get into theology here, but it's good theology. It's not just something that he did so that we can get a ticket It's something he did that we can partake in to become what God wants us to be, to empower us to be what God wants us to be. Paul asked the Romans, didn't you know that if you were baptized into Jesus, you were baptized into his death? Baptized into his death. Did you hear the word death? Death. Picture a couple dead people fighting. This ain't going to happen. Surprising to me how simple that this thing is. I don't know. In Galatians, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people stop there sometime. I saw it just yesterday, this little symbol. But you know what it says after that? By whom? By the cross. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. Paul experienced a crucifixion by faith with Christ. Okay. And I'm deviating off of the peacemaking subject just a little bit in a certain regard, but we'll bring it back on. Sometimes we hear, I listened to a message by Dilhi as it was this past week. He mentioned it. Somebody else mentioned it, so I don't know where it originates. It doesn't matter. Again, nothing originates with ourselves. But we use this term, the foot of the cross. And it's an interesting term, because if you stop and think about it, I think biblically, I wonder if it shouldn't just be the cross. What if it shouldn't just be the cross? If we're struggling with something, should we take it to the foot of the cross? Yeah, I think we should, in a certain regard, if we know what we're saying by that. But I wonder if we should just go to the cross and die in regards to this thing that we're facing, this hard relationship, this whatever it is. I wonder if the cross is a better answer than the foot of the cross. Maybe depending, it probably depends on what regard we're speaking of. I was inspired with that. I want to just share that. It goes with what we're saying here. So Jesus cleared the way. He laid out a perfect example. He empowers us to follow him all the way to the cross. And I just want to say the hound of flesh must be killed. Can we keep talking about this just a little bit? It's just, this thing must be killed. It must be starved. It must lay in the dust where it belongs. I think if we could see how ugly our flesh is, how ugly our pride is, if we could see like the monster that it is, the beast that it is, I think it'd be easier for us to die to it sometimes. And mind you, don't look for just one experience where you might die to the flesh and think that now you're a Christian. No, that was the beginning of when you were, if you experienced that yesterday, if you, even as a Christian of 20 years, and yesterday you died in a fresh way, die again today. May God help us keep on dying. We subdue the flesh through the power of God. Sure, we understand that. We subdue the flesh through the power of God. We can't just squash it down enough. But subduing the flesh through the power of God causes pain. It causes blood. Don't think that you're just looking for enough of an experience that it's painless or that it's effortless in a certain regard. It costs blood. Don't be afraid of your own blood. Paul says he has his body under subjection. If you go after that in the Greek, he was saying to the point that he's black and blue. In other words, he's bleeding. Obviously, it's not saying physically. But he's under subjection. It's okay to be black and blue for the sake of the gospel. We need to be. We need to die. We need to bleed out and die. As someone once said, and I'm going to add a few things to this. Today we have too many options. Oh, I'm sorry that I have to say this. Somebody else should. Programs, study helps, counseling, conflict resolution, guides and seminars and things like that. Some of these have a lot of good. They certainly do. They're not all bad. Maybe some of those are good to be used. But when Christ went to the cross, he had other options too. He could have called. You know what I'm saying? But he bowed his head and died. We must continuously get the log out of our own eye first. Very often, if not always, that log is just a variation of old man self, just getting up and putting on maybe a spiritual coat, spiritual hat, and doing his thing. Jesus, somebody said, Jesus is only resident in my life after I have died to myself. I might rephrase that a little bit because we are on a growth journey in this regard. We are on a death journey. That to the extent that we have died to ourselves, Jesus is resident in our lives. I think that's fair to say. To be a peacemaker, we must die. Do you understand how the death thing plays into peacemaking? I think you understand that. To be a peacemaker, we must die. Effective peacemakers make peace at the expense of their own blood, at the expense of their own reputation, at the expense of their own pride. That's how effective peacemakers make peace. Because they're dead, it's no longer about themselves, they don't have any rights any longer. You can't violate a dead person's rights. You can't, like, overcorrect him. You can't. He's dead. He's living for somebody else, no longer himself anymore. There was a marriage counselor that said, and here we're counseling again, but I mentioned that in one of the programs. Can't be good. This marriage counselor said, this is oversimplified, but it's not. The sentence that breaks every logjam every time is, I'm sorry, I was only thinking of myself. Oh my. I think we should remember that one. I'm sorry, I was only thinking of myself. I wonder what would happen if I would remember that. More ingredients that we've already discussed, and they're very closely related to what we've discussed. They come out of what we've discussed. They come out of the Beatitudes. Is overlook minor offenses. Just be okay with overlooking minor offenses. Be quick to forgive. That's a way to peacemaking. We can be quick to forgive. We can just overlook it. You may do that. I may do that. We don't have to carry those things around. If somebody says something against us, we can actually just, we may overlook it. We may forgive it. In fact, we're called to. If somebody offends us or makes our rights feel violated, again, what kind of rights does a dead person have anyhow? You may bring this to me when I'm struggling, okay? I want to just open that. You may do that. This is pretty idealistic. No, it's not idealistic. It's the Word of God. May God help us in this, okay? We'll make sure we're clear on this. We are learning together on this. If we're learning anything, we're learning together. I want to just again bring our minds to the example of Christ when he was on the, when they were nailing him to the cross. There he was, laying on that thing. They're pounding the nails into him. Before that, they had spit him. They had mocked him openly. Like, we don't want even a word of mockery. Like, it hurts. It hurts. But they had mocked him openly. They had tortured him in the most heinous way. And then he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Okay. Another ingredient to peacemaking in the Septuagint in Proverbs. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that the disciples and Christ in the early church would have used. They had a Greek. And the Septuagint has some things in it that our translation of the Old Testament doesn't have. I personally have some confidence in the Septuagint as such. So for whatever that's worth, just so you know what that is, in Proverbs 10, verse 10, after what our Bible says in 10, verse 10, the Septuagint still also says, the one who reproves with confidence makes peace. So I think that's a biblical concept, whether or not that was in the original that Solomon had penned out. We don't know for sure, I guess. Because there is a time to reprove for the sake of peace. It's not just all. It is all. It springs out of laying down our lives. It springs out of death to self. But it's not just all in this death and doing nothing. Reproof makes peace. Under two circumstances. Well, it can be under one or the other. If it's given in a right way, and if it's received in a right way. We can allow it to make peace even if it's not given in the right way. We best can. And the other way around, however that would be. I'm going to say that this, I'm going to say that compromising wrong is a very worldly approach to peacemaking. Some will say, I read a translation. I wish I could remember. It was a terrible translation. And it was somewhere in Romans. And it just said, you know, if you don't agree with people, just, you know, let each other go and just tolerate everything was pretty much the message. No. That's not what Christ is saying. In peacemaking, toleration is not necessarily peacemaking. It can be. If it's a small thing that doesn't need correction, let's overlook it. And let's allow each other those things. But reproof with confidence makes peace. It's one of the beautiful aspects of the kingdom of God here, of the church. We are given the freedom and safety of having each other's backs to some degree. In submitting to each other, we gain a tremendous protection in having others point out issues in our lives, reproving with confidence. They help us with our peace with God. It's amazing, amazing. I decided not to share it because it's too strong. It's not too strong. But I decided I just don't think I should share it. But you may look it up in Proverbs. What Solomon's description was of people that don't like instruction. It's hard words. I mean, if I was 50 years old, I'd probably be reading them off right now. But I just don't think I should do that. You may look them up. And the praise he sings for the people that receive instruction. It's amazing. It is amazing. I just came across it this morning. So this all plays into this idea of the kingdom of God being at hand, expressed in the local assembly, in the church, in this idea of reproof and direction for peace with each other and peace with God. We were never meant to be island Christians. We were never meant to be Christians by ourselves with a church to just worship with. It was always meant to be something way more than that. It's also imperative to resolve conflict when it's small. Picture a garden with small weeds. They come out pretty easy. Picture a garden with weeds that are 4 feet tall. They come out rather hard. And it's by the time you're done, there's not a huge amount of garden left. So it's important that we, through the grace of God, resolve conflict when it's small. When somebody is pulling a weed out of our lives, it can hurt a little bit. But we should find the grace to be dead so that they can pull. We should find the grace to be dead so that we can rightly pull. Does that make sense? When we are dead to self, we can receive correction as other people try to help us with our walk. Correction and direction and benefit from these safety mechanisms, I'm going to call them, that God has put in place in the local assembly. I think God is a very deeply biblical idea, I think. But if our self is still breathing, we quickly and easily feel violated and controlled. Oh, somebody's overstepping my boundaries. Well, maybe. But maybe I'm still alive. If there's somebody guilty, you can look toward the front here. We're learning together with this thing. I want us to be clear with that. Does that make sense? You're allowed to point that out when you see that. It's easy to see. Need to say that right now. We'll see how it goes when you do. We'll try to be dead. So the idea of reproof for peacemaking puts responsibility on both the one giving and the one receiving the correction or direction. They shall be called the sons of God. This is a beautiful promise. Why are we called? Why is it specifically? See, Jesus didn't say these things and just tack something nice behind it. Like, you know, and just kind of. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and then just tack something behind it. Blessed are the merciful, and then just tack something. They all make sense with what he was saying. I'm going to open it. Why do you think that we are called the sons of God if we're peacemakers? Does anybody know? Doing what God wants done. Very good. And it's because it's in the very nature of who God is. Our children reflect us. They have some, sometimes they have some similar character traits. And sometimes they look a little bit similar. Nobody should be smiling. We love our children. It's a beautiful thing that our children look like us and act like us a little bit sometimes and have the same traits. It's also a very beautiful thing when we look like and act like God. Peacemaking, He is the God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That's why we're called the sons of God. Let's see if we have time for this. Verse 44 through 48. I had failed to read something earlier there. We're going to just read, but I say unto you, 44 verse through 48 in chapter 5, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Jump down to 48. Be in the context of this, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we have a call to be like our Father, to be complete as He is complete, to be whole as He is whole. And this is in the context of being dead when our enemies do something against us, that we may be the children of our Father who is in heaven. When Jesus was baptized, God looked down and He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I think Jesus is saying the same thing. When we are sons of God and genuinely make peace at the expense of our own blood and die and make peace and are willing to step outside of our comfort zone, even to correct, when we in a dead way, when we receive correction, He's saying, sons of God, there you are, a son of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Chrysostom said, he was an early church writer, he said, the peacemakers are those who do not strive with one another and who reconcile those at strife. So they are rightly called the sons of God, seeing this was the chief employment of the only begotten Son, to reconcile things separated and to bring to peace things at war. That's exactly what we're trying to say, isn't it? Another one, early writer said, the blessedness of peacemakers is the reward of adoption, for they shall be called the sons of God. God is our common parent, and the only way we can pass into His family is by living in brotherly love together. I'm going to say that peacemaking lies at the core of the gospel. Turn to James 3 here. We're going to wrap this up. Do we think that... Have I convinced us... We were probably already convinced. Have I convinced us that death is a major part of making peace? We look to Christ for this example. We don't look to any man. We look to Christ for this example of death to Himself. Death on the cross. And we're thankful that we can, as the scriptures say in more places than I referenced, actually partake in the death of Christ and be a bunch of dead people. If we are poor in spirit in this regard, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to read James 3, 17 and 18. And look at how the fundamentals of the Sermon on the Mount come through in these two verses. They come through very strongly and very beautifully in relation to peacemaking. Poor in spirit, I don't think, is mentioned, but it is implied in this verse. And I'm going to leave it at that then. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. God bless you all.